Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, we read, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And then if you would look with me in Colossians chapter 2, and again, just a single verse, verse 8, where Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen. We'll end our reading with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We come now to the last heading in our study. We've been conducting a study over the past few Sundays on the nature and the authority of the Scripture. We've been considering the question, what kind of a book are we dealing with when we're dealing with the Bible? Is it a book we can trust? Is it a book that's authoritative? Is it a book that's plain and clear? Is it a book that's designed for the people of God? And we've been following, I suppose, what you could call four marks of Scripture that have been recognized by Protestantism. If we were in a Sunday school setting this morning, I would ask you to name those headings for me, but I won't put you on the spot and ask you to name them. But recall, if you will, our first study was under the heading, "The Necessity of Scripture," and then we considered the authority of Scripture. And then last Sunday in our Sunday school class, we took up the study of the perspicuity of Scripture. And that sounds like a big word, doesn't it? If you learn the meaning of that term and you use it in conversation, you might convince somebody, or maybe you'll fool somebody into thinking you're smarter than you really are. The perspicuity of Scripture, which means simply the clarity of Scripture. And then we come today to the final heading in this study, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. We are going to add actually one more study. I want to include, before we end this series, a study on Christ's view of the Scriptures. And it's amazing what a simple survey of the Gospels will reveal so far as Christ's use of the Scriptures and Christ's view of the Scriptures. Now, in each of our previous studies, I suppose there have been things that I have thought about afterwards that I wish I would have said, some things that could have been added that were left out, perhaps in the interest of time. But when we come to this heading now, the sufficiency of Scripture, in a sense, it gives me the opportunity to kind of go back and tie up loose ends, so to speak, and put in all of these things that I wish I would have said, but perhaps did not say. And what I would really like to do this morning is sort of tie up, as I say, loose ends by way of a review of our first three studies. And I will try to show how each of the previous three headings really contributes now to this heading we are to consider today, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. we will see really how this last heading flows out of the other three headings that we've already considered. I should begin, however, by pointing out what we mean when we say that the Bible is sufficient. Paul explains it best in the text we have read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says in verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That the man of God may be perfect, our text reads. The word means literally complete or fitted. Fitted for service. Fitted for his walk with the Lord. Thoroughly furnished is the other phrase, and that's a term that could mean literally fully fitted. He's fitted and he's thoroughly or fully fitted to his service for Christ. Both of these words, perfect and thoroughly or thoroughly, as it reads in our King James Version, thoroughly furnished, come from the same root word in the Greek. And the picture then is of the Christian by the Scriptures being fitted for every good work, and not only fitted, but fully fitted through the Scriptures for every good work that he is to do in his service to Christ. The Scriptures then are completely sufficient for equipping the Christian. This means simply the sufficiency of Scriptures. The Scriptures are what we need. The Scriptures are all we need for our walk with the Lord, for our warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. There is nothing outside of Scripture that is needed for our spiritual and eternal welfare. There is nothing outside of Scripture needed to guide and guard our steps in the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. It follows then, doesn't it, that this book is a book that we need to master, a book that we need to read, that we need to study, that we need to memorize, that we need to hide in our hearts, and that we need to put into practice in our lives. Now consider with me then, if you would, first of all this morning, that because the Scriptures are necessary, and here you can see how I'm reverting to our first study, and I'm going to follow the course of those previous three headings. Because the Scriptures are necessary, they must be sufficient to meet these necessities. In our first study of these series, we considered how the Bible is needed or necessary to show us the fullness of God's glory. It's needed to show us the true nature and the full extent of our guilt before a thrice holy God. And it's needed or it's necessary to show us the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What we must come to see now is that the Bible is sufficient in and of itself to minister to each one of these necessities. The Bible, then, is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about God and about Christ. Only in this book are we confronted with a divine being whose greatness transcends human imagination. The God of this book is not a God that could have been thought up by mere puny, finite, mortal men. With all our knowledge and our technological achievements, we still would know nothing or know little. I shouldn't say nothing, because we do have stamped on our hearts, the sinner and saint alike. He has stamped on his heart a certain amount of the knowledge of God. Of course, it is the tendency of the sinner to suppress that knowledge, but he possesses that knowledge nevertheless. But in order to know what we need to know about God, it becomes necessary for us that God reveals himself. With all our knowledge and technological achievements, we can't even probe very far into the universe which God has created. You think about that for a moment, and we've sent out space probes that can go thousands of miles out into space, And it's as if we reveal our own ignorance sometimes, even through the use of our technology, when we set out space probes with a message that seems to ask, is anybody out there? We have such little comprehension of God. And yet the whole universe and all the greatness of its expanse is but the mere echo of God's voice. He's created it all by the mere power of His Word. He created and He upholds it by the mere power of His Word. Will you begin then to come to grips, to have some idea of the greatness of the God with whom we're dealing, the God that is revealed in the book? Scientists may tell us of all the galaxies that exist and of all the billions of stars that make up those galaxies. This book reveals to us a God that is so great that He tells the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names, Psalm 147 and verse 4. Oh, we're dealing with a great God then, aren't we? We're dealing with a God that goes so far beyond our comprehension. This book reveals to us a God that is so pure in holiness that no man can look upon Him and live. And you know, you think about that for a moment. What kind of idea do we have as finite beings and as sinful beings? What kind of a concept do we really possess when it comes to the whole realm of holiness? We know so little. It seems the only way that we can describe holiness is by way of contrast. It stands in contrast to us, to ourselves. We know that we are not holy, but we tend, don't we, to think of holiness only in terms of what we are not, because we're sinful. And we know that holiness is on the other end of the scale, so to speak. But in the Bible, we're given very positive statements that reveal to us the pureness of the holiness of our God. We read of the way the very angels of heaven, who themselves possess a radiant glory, must cover their eyes in the presence of God, which Isaiah tells us they do as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Paul tells us of Christ that He alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. What kind of a God do we discover in the book? We discover a God who's great. We discover a God who's pure. And His greatness and His purity cannot be fathomed by mortal man. But it's revealed to us in the book. This book reveals to us more of God than what our puny, finite minds can comprehend. Even the things that are revealed in the book go beyond what we can conceive. Three persons in the Godhead, the same in essence, power, and glory, and yet one God. How can we explain that? How can we fathom that? And we answer, we can't. It's beyond us. But it's clearly revealed. And the Bible reveals to us such a God. One of the arguments, you know, that is sometimes thrown against Christianity is the whole notion of a Trinity. How can you speak of a God who is three persons and yet one God? To which we answer, our God is greater than we are. We cannot comprehend Him. We can only grasp with what He has revealed, and we know what things are revealed about Him. And that's how we come to such a notion of God. I would hate the thought. I would dread the idea of being a part of a religion or a part of a cult in which they think they have a handle on God. They think that they can somehow contain God in their puny, mortal, finite minds. The book reveals to us a God that defies comprehension. Three persons, same in essence, power, and glory, and yet one God. That passage that I referred to earlier from Isaiah, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." In John's Gospel, chapter 12, reference is made to this chapter in Isaiah. In fact, why don't we take a look at that passage, if you would, with me. John chapter 12. If you would look with me at verse 41 from this chapter. Well, we need to back up a little bit. Look at verse 37. In fact, back up to verse 36, if you will. And I want to demonstrate to you that Christ was the person in view in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at what it says in verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus. Now that's important to underscore. You find the very name Jesus, don't you? Mentioned in verse 36. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he, and now we have to pay very careful attention to the pronouns in the verses that follow, and I want to demonstrate to you how they point back to the name Jesus that we just read in verse 36. But though he, that is Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now there's no doubt, is there, about the he and the him in verse 37. They're pointing us back to Jesus, the one who worked the miracles. And now look at verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And the reference there is to Isaiah chapter 6, the same chapter in which we have the angelic choir singing, Holy, 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 unto the Lord of hosts. And now look with in verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The question now is his glory and spake of him. And the reference is back to what we found in verse 36. These things spake Jesus, his glory, when he spake of him, which demonstrates to us, I believe quite clearly, that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of Jehovah, he saw the glory of Christ himself. In like manner would Christ say to Thomas, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And we look at such passages as these and we ask ourselves, how can these things be? This doctrine of the Trinity, this oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We ask, how can they be? To which the Bible answers, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And God himself gives the explanation in his word for why he is incomprehensible when he tells us again from Isaiah chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Where else but in this book that God has given to us can we learn of such a God, fearful in praises, glorious in holiness, doing wonders? Let us beware then of those that would dare to teach us about God from any other source, as if this book were insufficient to reveal what we must know about God. Today, you know, the big fad in religious circles is what is known as comparative religion, an approach that seeks to compare all the religions of the world and from their and then form their view of God, forming in a sense sort of a composite religion, if you will. I remember when I was still employed at Design Printing, and somebody had approached me, a fellow laborer there who had gone down to Bloomington when the Dalai Lama came through and spoke. And she went to hear him, and she came back, and she was thrilled. And she said the Dalai Lama was there, and there was a Catholic nun and a priest there, and there was a Methodist minister and some other Protestant minister there. And it was all wonderful and glorious, and they were all speaking about peace and the need for peace in the world. And I remember saying to you, do you buy that when you hear it? Do you buy that whole notion of comparative religion? You know, when you stop and think about it, and this is sort of the picture I painted for her of somebody going into the marketplace of religion, so to speak, and each religion has its own table on display, which has all the features of their religion, and the shopper who goes into the religious market can pick and choose the various aspects of these different religions. They can pick and choose until they form a composite religion of their own liking. And I said to this lady, who does that really make God when you approach it that way? And she wasn't sure what I meant. And I said, it makes you God, doesn't it? You're the one who determines who God is and what God is like. And I say, beware of such nonsense. We have a book that reveals God, that reveals a God that is beyond our comprehension, a God that is great, a God that is loving, a God that is holy. We were struck here, weren't we, a few weeks back when the shuttle astronauts were killed as their craft re-entered the atmosphere, and the spacecraft dissolved into pieces, and that was stunning and shocking, and it brought back to many people's minds, I suppose, that first shuttle mishap that occurred several years earlier. And I remember that first mishap. The thing that strikes me about it as I look back upon it is I remember the memorial service that was held for the deceased astronauts. And they called on somebody to pray at the, I suppose this was a government-sponsored memorial service. And this man stood up and he prayed this way. He said, O thou whom we address by many names and approach through many ways. And he was just trying to encompass any God and every God in his prayer. I say away with such nonsense. We need not compare the erroneous views of the heathen. We have been given a book that is all sufficient for revealing to us the radiant splendor and the greatness of our God. Now we could follow right on through with the other areas we considered in our first study. Just as the Bible is necessary to show us our sin, so it is sufficient to teach us about our sin, about our true nature as fallen and rebellious creatures against God. Let us beware of the erroneous humanistic philosophy that teaches us about man's innate goodness and powers to deliver himself. Man may have the power to run faster than other men and jump higher than other men and score more points than other men or make more money than other men or climb higher than other men, but he'll never keep God's commandments. He'll never attain the righteousness he needs to be acceptable to God. Believe what God has said about man. This book is sufficient to teach us about ourselves, and it doesn't paint a flattering picture of us, does it? Thank God this book is sufficient to teach us about God's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It teaches us of ourselves. It teaches us of our state of sin and misery. Thank the Lord it doesn't leave us there. If it did leave us there, there would be no reason to turn to the book, would there? Who would want to read a book that does nothing but reveal the greatness of God and the sinfulness of man by way of contrast? But the book goes on to teach us of God's glorious provision in Christ, our covenant head, our substitute, one who came to live for us and die for us, who has accomplished so much in his atoning death. Consider then, if you would, with me secondly, that because this Bible is authoritative, it is sufficient to meet our every need. In our second study of this series, we considered how this book asserts its own authority. And that's a key thing to keep in mind. If you gain nothing else from this series of studies, remember that the Bible asserts its own authority. This book has not come to us in such a way as to invite us to scrutinize it as to whether or not it's from God. No, it comes with the stamp of divine authority upon it. It comes with an authoritative, "Thus saith the Lord." And it bears the marks of divine origin. And in this book, God commands obedience. It naturally follows that if this book is of divine origin, it is certainly sufficient to guide us to the ways that are pleasing to God and to lead us to the fullness of the blessing that can be ours through Christ. We are told by divine authority that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thank God I can fix my hope on that text, recognizing the divine authority behind such a truth. We're told further, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I thank God today that I can say that based on divine authority, that I'm accepted in Christ, that I'm joined to Him in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His glory. We thank God for the glorious gospel that reveals these things, that we can fix our hope on something with the stamp of divine authority. So now God views us as being seated in heaven with His Son. We are positionally and legally joined to Christ. You would never know that apart from this book, would you? You would never know it if you had to lean on your own feelings. I don't feel joined to Christ. Well, you know what? There's good reason for us time and again not to feel that way. I'm so conscious of inbred sin that yet abides in me. I'm so conscious to this day that I fall short of the glory of Christ. I'm so conscious that time and again I've transgressed God's laws. And yet it is on the basis of divine authority that I affirm that I am joined to Christ. I am viewed as being in union with Him, my sin being imputed to Christ, His righteousness being imputed to me. And it matters not how you feel. It matters not what kind of subjective sensation is going on in your heart. You need something more authoritative than that. Feelings are fleeting and feelings can be deceitful. You need something stronger. You need something with greater authority from which to draw your assurance. The Bible conveys that authority. So I can say, based on divine authority, my sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, and if I would walk in obedience to the book, then I must count myself dead to sin and alive to God. Though I may not feel that way, nevertheless, I will walk by faith and not by sight. And if the Bible says to count myself that way, then I will honor and obey my Savior by doing that very thing. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That comes to us with the sanction of divine authority. We are to count ourselves to be that way because God views us as being that way. You think of it for a moment. You being viewed as righteous, being viewed by God as lovely, and as pure as Christ Himself. You know by the authority of God's law how unrighteous and how unlovely and how impure you are before a thrice holy God. But the same authority, which is the highest authority, declares you to be righteous in Christ. These blessed gospel truths constitute the grounds for our peace, for our joy, for our strength. This is why I say in connection with our present study that the Scripture is sufficient to lead us into the fullness of blessing. These truths brought home to our hearts by God's Spirit will cause our cups to overflow. They'll inspire our zeal to live up to our standing in Christ, to praise Him, to spread abroad this good news of His salvation. Why are so many Christians today joyless Christians? Why are so many Christians in a constant state of turmoil, robbed of the peace that should be their portion? Well, it's no fault of the Lord's, for He's given us a book that is certainly sufficient to minister great blessings to our hearts. Only the Christian's neglect of the careful and prayerful study of this book can account for his being in constant turmoil with no joy of the Lord, robbed of the peace that passes understanding, which ought to be his portion. But let's face it, we live in a day of biblical illiteracy. We live in a day where the objective truths of the gospel are neglected and are regarded in some circles as being of little or no significance. Subjective sensationalism is the order of the day. The tongues experience, the baptism so-called of the Holy Spirit. And if you can obtain these hair-raising thrills, then it matters little what you actually believe. The objective truths of the gospel become mere matters of disputable academics. And that's the way the truth of the gospel is viewed to a great degree today. This sort of thing is pushed. I can remember several years ago when I used to go up to a city jail down in Spartanburg, just outside of Greenville, and we would preach to some of the people that were in the city jail there. They were mostly weekenders, I think, drunkards that were picked up off the street and given a place, I suppose, just to protect them from themselves and from others. And we would go up and preach to them in the courtroom. And there was also this charismatic lay preacher who would also come up and preach to them. We sort of rotated. And this charismatic lay preacher one day sort of, I suppose, took me to heart, telling me that I needed his experience of the Spirit if I would know the fullness of the blessing. And what he was telling me, in essence, was that the Bible was insufficient to guide me, to bring me to the fullness of the blessing. I needed to seek the Spirit as an end in itself, the way he had done, if I would know the true and rich blessings of God. Now, the Lord knows that we do need His Spirit. But what we need His Spirit for is the whole issue of controversy with the charismatic movement. They say we need the Spirit to make us feel good, to tantalize us with an inward sensation that functions with or without any reference to the blessed truths of the gospel. The Scripture teaches us that it is the Spirit's ministry to minister Christ to our hearts and to guide us into the truth. And when the Spirit illuminates our hearts to the truths of the gospel, we gain much more than a flash-in-the-pan thrill. When the Spirit of God takes the things of God from the Word of God and impresses them upon the depth of your being, upon your heart, then what follows is transformed lives. Lives that are freed from sin's guilt and sin's bondage. Lives that are lived in the consciousness of Christ's presence and Christ's fullness and favor. And revival. Revival is nothing more than the Spirit of God illuminating the people of God to the truths of the gospel. I have a book on my shelf on the subject of justification. One of these, that's one of my favorite volumes. And it has an introduction in it by a man by the name of J.I. Packer. He's something of an enigma. He seems to know so much, and yet his actions seem so inconsistent with his knowledge, especially in terms of his ecumenical ties and his ties to Rome. But in the introduction to this book on justification, he makes the point that when revival comes, when revival has come, when it came in the days of the Reformation, there were no new truths that were really brought to the fore. There was simply a rediscovery of old truths that are impressed upon the hearts of men. And you know, I've pointed out time and again, and I think we all know the truth of it in our experience, that oftentimes the greatest gulf in all the universe is the distance between a Christian's head and his heart. We all know so much in our heads, or hopefully we know a little bit in our heads about the truths of the gospel. But our lives aren't really affected by what we store in our heads until they're brought home to the very core of our being. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is the Spirit not working outside of the book. It is the Spirit working through the book to take what we have learned from the book and to impress upon our hearts a sense of reality to the glorious truths of Christ. That's why when Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed that they would receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart being opened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. What does Paul's prayer amount to? It was a prayer for the Christians at Ephesus to know in the depth of their hearts the glorious truths of the gospel. And so revival is really little more than the Spirit of God taking the truths of the gospel and bringing them home to the hearts of God's people. The Bible then is sufficient under the Holy Spirit's influence to lead us to the fullness of blessing in Christ. It is sufficient to do so because it comes to us with the stamp of divine authority. We have divine authority for believing the tremendous truths that the Gospels record. Well, consider with me, if you would, finally, that because the Bible is perspicuous, or because its message is plain and clear, it is sufficient to guide us in the ways that are pleasing to God, sufficient to reveal all we need to know for our salvation. Last week, we considered in our Sunday school class, in our third study of the series, how the Bible is addressed to the churches. It's addressed to individuals, to the saints, Paul says time and again. It was written in the common language of the early Christians, what we call the Koine Greek, which was the common Greek and stood in contrast to the classical Greek of the ancient philosophers. The Berean Christians were called noble for putting the Apostle Paul's teaching to the test, to see if they aligned themselves with the Scriptures. In preaching the gospel, Paul was not adding or subtracting from the Scriptures, but expounding the message of the Scriptures, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if the message of the Bible is plain and clear to any and every sincere seeker of the truth, it follows that the Bible is sufficient to teach us all we need to know about salvation. And perhaps the sufficiency of Scripture has not been challenged in any one category as it has been challenged in this one. The mark of every false cult is that they have sources beyond the Scriptures to teach their way of salvation. If I could cite an example for you, the Book of Mormon blatantly challenges the sufficiency of Scripture. Can I read a verse to you? Will you bear with me if I read to you a verse from the Book of Mormon? This is from 2 Nephi chapter 29. If you know your Book of Mormon. Hopefully you don't. But let me read it to you. It says, "Thou fool that shall say, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words, neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written from the Book of Mormon. Well, Joseph Smith certainly realized what he was up against, didn't he? For hundreds of years before his time, the people of God had been able to read, to understand, to appropriate, and to enjoy the Bible's plain and sublime message of salvation until in the early 1800s, Joseph Smith declared them insufficient. And not only added his own revelations to them, but clearly contradicted and undermined the Bible's plain message about salvation. But perhaps the biggest challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture comes from the Church of Rome. This church exalts its own traditions to the same level as Scripture. The Bible, they say, is an incomplete guide to the ways that are pleasing to God. So you need our decrees to teach you the right way. The irony is that not only does Rome's tradition go against Scripture, but oftentimes it contradicts itself. In fact, just about the same time that Joseph Smith was declaring the Bible insufficient in the early 1800s, the Church of Rome was standing its own tradition on its head by declaring its popes to be infallible. For hundreds of years before this time, Rome's dogma taught that her popes were subject to the decrees of the church councils. Pope Gregory I, in the year AD 600, had declared that anyone who would take the title universal bishop would be an antichrist. It's ironic, isn't it, that an early pope declares the later ones to be antichrists. In 1870, however, tradition was conveniently swept under the carpet and replaced by new ancient tradition. And it is for this reason that Paul warns us, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The Scriptures are sufficiently plain and clear, that we need nothing added to them or nothing taken from them. Indeed, we regard with highest contempt those extra scriptural teachings and traditions which only mar and contradict the plain teaching of Scripture. In bringing our study to a close, then, I can do no better than to cite the words from an unknown source concerning our Bible. Perhaps you've heard this. I think this is a rather well-known statement. But let me read to you as we bring our study to a close this morning. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, doom of sinners, and happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its holy contents. Oh, may the Lord then help us to understand the nature and the authority of this book that He's given us. May we indeed take it to heart, read it, learn it, live by it, stand for it, and be drawn to Christ through it. May God help us then to put the book to good use. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for this book that Thou hast given to us, that it is, beyond all doubt, a book that has come from Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that this is a book that defies man's imagination. It is a book that clearly reveals us for what we are, lost and undone sinners, hell-bound and hell-deserving. We know, O Lord, that sinful man would never paint such a picture of himself. In our pride, we love to believe that we're better than we really are. But we thank Thee, Lord, that the book slices through the facade and unmasks us and shows us our sin. But we thank Thee, Lord, that it goes beyond the revelation of our sin. We thank Thee that the book points us to Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the provision Thou hast made for sinners in sending Thy Son to die for our sins. Lord, if there are any in our meeting today that are strangers to Thy grace, I pray that Thou wilt draw them to Thyself. Draw them to Thee through the book. Draw them, O Lord, and may Thy Spirit bear witness to their hearts concerning the truth. We know that this is a book that goes beyond mere academics. We thank Thee, Lord, that this is a living Word. It's not merely a theology textbook. It's not merely a code of conduct manual. We thank Thee that it is a living Word. May it be found to be so, Lord, even by those that are lost and undone. May it reach their hearts with power to awaken them to their condition and to draw them to Thee. And we pray, O Lord, as believers, that Thou wilt help us to appreciate this treasure that Thou hast given us. And may we indeed find it to be a living Word to our souls, addressing the issues we face, providing guidance to Thy people, and drawing us close to Thyself. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy watch care and for Thy provision for Thy people. So, Lord, help us to be men and women of the book. Help us not to be led away from the book by an empty and shallow subjectivism, but help us, O Lord, to know the truth of Thy Word in our hearts by Thy Spirit, leading us to Christ and then guiding us in the ways that are pleasing to Christ. So, Lord, hear us this morning, we pray. We offer to Thee our praise and our thanksgiving for Thy greatness and for the greatness of Thy provision. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.